My name is Dan. If you are new to our church family or you're new to our online stream, then I wanted to introduce myself. My name is Dan. I'm honored to serve as pastor here today, and it's my hope and prayer for you that you get to see and savor Jesus today. And we celebrate and recognize moms. We are very alert that they have the power, exercise the power to give us life, but Jesus has the power to change our life. And that's what my hope and prayer is for you today, is that you would see him more clearly and savor him more deeply today. And to help you do that, we're going to look at Jesus' teachings called the parables. So here in Matthew, who's writing about Jesus, the Gospel of Matthew, he's writing about Jesus. He's writing these firsthand accounts of who Jesus is and what he taught. Look what he says. Matthew says, Jesus always used stories and illustrations. Like these, when speaking to the crowds. In fact, he never spoke to them without using such parables. So when Jesus was prolific, constantly teaching, using a tool called a parable. Now, what's interesting is that this isn't only true about Jesus' teaching. This was prophesied about Jesus' teaching centuries before. Somebody wrote, by the inspiration of the creator of the universe, according to the Christian faith, we believe that somebody was inspired to write about what's going to happen in the future. They were called prophets. They wrote prophecies, and they sang and celebrated those prophecies in the book of Psalms. And look what he goes on to write. He goes on to recognize that this, Jesus' teaching in parables, fulfilled what God had spoken through the prophet when he said, I will speak to you in parables. I will explain things hidden since the creation of the world. So when we are reading a parable, we're reading a tool that God has used to teach us, and he's doing that as he prophesied centuries before Jesus started to teach in parables. And there were people who were starting to kind of see this divine connection and make these connections that Jesus is the one who was prophesied about in the Old Testament. Specifically, he's referring here to Psalm 78, verses 1 and 2. So really quickly, I say that out loud to make sure that you know that I'm intending to do this, and now I have to be quick. I want to give you a little review, okay? Here's a really fast review, especially if you're new to this series this morning. We welcome you. We're glad you're here, and we want you to understand what we're talking about as well, not just tolerate this time until it's over, and then you can get your mom to Denny's like you promised. So, a parable is a common tool. In the Bible, it was for teaching kingdom truths. By kingdom truths, I mean Jesus comes into the kingdom of Rome and the kingdom of the world, and he says, there's a new kingdom here. I'm bringing it. In fact, it's already started to break into your kingdom. This kingdom that I've got, that I'm leading, that I'm ruling and reigning over, completely different. Completely different. And then he starts to kind of describe what his kingdom is. So he's teaching his kingdom truths through the tool of short stories with metaphors and imagery. And one of the fascinating things about his teaching in parables was that people would often say, I don't get it. And then Jesus would say, you're not supposed to. Isn't that strange? Can you imagine? We don't have time for that. This is very unusual, right? I'm going to teach you something that I want you to learn. I'm not learning it. Exactly. I want my money back, whatever that class is. But here's what we learn. Here's what we learn. This is super important to understand what's going on with parables. Super important. Check this out. Parables reveal instruction for those with faith, but it's confusion for those with none. In other words, if you have good faith, interest in what Jesus is sharing, those parables draw you in to dig deeper and find out what's going on here. What is he actually teaching? How many of you have seen something that sparked an interest and you go, I am going to research that? Anytime I watch a movie that's based on a true story, I have a research sleuth in my wife. And she starts the research before the movie's over, how much of it was true, whether the dialogue was actually the dialogue that was captured or if it's all made up and so on. She starts to say, but what happens is, like all of us, when we see something or learn something, we either say, not interested, not engaged, don't really care, and others say, oh, I'm going to research more. And what Jesus was hoping to do, this is actually what he was intending to do, was to teach in a way that those had a little bit of faith started to dig deeper and open their heart to a little bit more. And it's kind of like what he intended. This is interesting. And by the way, and those who didn't have faith would be confused and walk away and say, well, that was dumb. I had no idea what he's talking about. And it's already started to be an issue of the heart. Now, I came across some commentary by an author named Josh Porter, and he actually says that the part of the parable teaching of Jesus represents Jesus in an artistic way, that Jesus is actually using an art form. And this art form really operates within a well-known paradox called artistic expression. In other words, you can water down creativity of an artistic message so more people understand it. But when you do that, it becomes comprehensible for a wider audience. But there's a catch when that happens. That when that happens, the more watered down the message, the weaker it is. I mean, think about pop radio, right? The real artists that dig into some depth and they dig into all kinds of metaphor and parable and whatever, they don't end up in pop top 10, top 40 radio. Maybe you think they do, that's okay. But the artists would say that you don't. So what happens is it has to be watered down for more people to enjoy it and more people to listen to it. Now, but Jesus said, I am teaching in parables for people who have ears to hear. And this oftentimes, this artistic expression can be illustrated pretty simply this way. Now, where are you? Every now and then I like you to give me a little feedback, and I'm going to ask you a question. Where are my people who do both watch the movie and read the book? Where are my people who do both? Oh, boy. So let me guess. Some of you, when you get to the theater, you're miserable. Are you? You are miserable. And what are you saying? If someone can tolerate it near you, what are you saying to people near you? This is not the same. They are missing so much. This is not the same. Someone should be charged with a crime for making this movie. Because if you've read the book, you've dug in. You've got so much context, so much more character development, so much more angles on the plot and the way that it's going. And if you've read the book, you know this is so much better. This is what Jesus was expressing. You're going to hear my teaching, but I want you to know this is the movie version. This is the movie version. That what I have available to you will penetrate your heart and change your life if you just read the book version. Just keep going with it. Don't let it make you stop. Let it actually draw you in. And this explains why Jesus often preferred to communicate these truths about God's kingdom, his kingdom, that he was bringing to earth in parables. It would often confuse some of the audience, but it would draw in people who had some measure of faith. And those people would be drawn in to ask questions, to get to know Jesus, to see what and who he was, to see the beauty of the way he was communicating. And Jesus was speaking the truth to the deepest part of the soul. Not pop music, forgettable songs that you can you can kind of skip on to the next one because the new pop song is coming out next week. These are songs, teachings that last forever because of how deep they are and how far down they go into the soul. So, but he's specifically using them. I want to remind you, he's specifically using them to announce and describe the arrival of his new kingdom. So, don't forget, these parables are for you, but they're not about you. It is helpful to get something for you in each parable, but the parable isn't written so that you and I put ourselves in the middle of the parable and say, oh, gee, this is about me and my life. Instead, what we're discovering here when Jesus teaches through a parable is he's saying, something new is happening. I'm going to introduce you to it, and that new is me. And that new is the way that I function, and it's going to dramatically affect the world and the kingdom as my kingdom breaks in. So today's parable, we're going to look at the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. The parable of the 10 bridesmaids. It's about spiritual readiness. It's about preparation and anticipation. Readiness, preparation, and anticipation. And in the cultural context of Jesus' times, wedding customs were very, very extravagant and important. And probably some of you have seen the weddings in other parts of the country here, other parts of the world, have a variety of how much goes into it. I'm sure you've noticed that. There is rich symbolic meaning in a wedding ceremony in the Middle East. In particular, here, creating an atmosphere of anticipation and excitement that's surrounding the groom's arrival. So, one of the things you need to know about weddings, as it relates to the people that Jesus is teaching, is that an engagement was like a pre-marriage. An engagement, or called betrothal, or being betrothed, that's a word out of a book, probably. Some of you may have come across it in your life. And this journey towards marriage begins with this betrothal, or this engagement, which is a public announcement that two families are going to become one family. They're going to become, they're going to be kind of bound together legally. And by the way, after the engagement, if it's over and canceled, a divorce is required. So these families have to divorce each other after the engagement fails or falls out. That's pretty intense. That's pretty intense. But it's very public, and it's a serious public commitment signifying the union of two families. Another aspect of the wedding would be the preparation of the bride, a lot of which you and I are familiar with probably because of Instagram now. We get to see brides prepare themselves, sometimes not just for a full day, but for a lifetime. Exactly. I'm kidding. But for days and weeks of preparation. Very similar to that, there is meticulous prep process that goes on in a Middle Eastern ceremony where the bride is adorning herself with jewelry, expensive perfumes, and a veil. And it symbolizes purity. And it symbolizes beauty and anticipation. And then there's a bridal procession. The bridesmaids take a trip, and they go from wherever they were being housed or whatever quarters they had, and they take a long trip, and there's this big, long celebration or this big, long procession as this joyful parade is happening from the bridesmaids' quarters all the way to where the bride is staying in the bride's home. And it includes music, of course, and dancing, of course. It's a public spectacle and celebration, and it's building an environment of anticipation and joy. Then there's the waiting bridesmaids. Meanwhile, when they get there, the bridesmaids with the bride are awaiting the groom's arrival at the bride's home, and they would keep a lamp ready in case he comes at night. They would have lamps to light where they were and light his, help him with directions, with location. And these lamps were vital, symbolizing their role. These bridesmaids would symbolize their role as witnesses and participants in this beautiful ceremony that's upcoming. Then there's the groom's arrival. And the groom's arrival on their wedding day is the moment that was the most highly anticipated. The whole town was buzzing. There's a public parade of his arrival marked by this buzzing excitement in the community. And upon his arrival, there would be shouts of joy. And maybe you've heard this in some of the celebrations from Middle Eastern celebrations. We experienced this when I took my trip to Mombasa, Kenya. There was there's a shouting noise, a whistling noise, a shrill noise that is very synonymous with celebration and joy. There's music and dancing as the groom, of course, arrives for the ceremonial welcome, but also the ceremony, the marriage ceremony. After the ceremony, there's a wedding feast. And the wedding feast is after the formality of the ceremonies, the wedding feast is a continued celebration, a lavish party. Festival. So many people in the neighborhood and in the community are invited to celebrate, and it's a sign of abundance. The bigger the party, the bigger the representation of prosperity and abundance. It involved the entire community gathering in joy, and it symbolized the union and blessings of these two families that were now newlywed in this ceremony. And the symbolism and the meaning. Each aspect of the wedding custom here holds deep symbolic meaning. And in this particular story that you're going to see that Jesus is teaching, the bride symbolizes the church, symbolizes us, people who belong to Jesus, is symbolized as the bride. And the groom represents Jesus. And the wedding feast foreshadows the joy of the coming kingdom of heaven. Got those three things? We represented by the bride, Jesus is represented by the groom, and of course, the future joy in the kingdom of God is foreshadowed by a wedding feast. So, again, in this parable, Jesus is announcing and describing the arrival of his new kingdom. So check this parable out. Some of you are going to recognize this. Others, this will be completely new, and hopefully you can feel like you're getting some really, really important insight. Here's Jesus' story. He's teaching now. And he's teaching anyone who would listen, crowds of people. And he says, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. The five who were foolish didn't take enough olive oil for their lamps, but the other five were wise enough to take along extra oil. When the bridegroom was delayed, now that's probably backwards. I don't know how Jesus thought that it was the groom who was delayed. Is this an error in the Bible? It is. They all became drowsy and fell asleep. Okay, so you got the picture? They're all partying at the bride's home, waiting for the groom to come, this parade that's going to be coming, and there's a delay. And this delay kind of goes for a while. And as it kind of lasts through the night, the bridesmaids are getting drowsy and eventually falling asleep. At midnight, they were roused by the shout, "Look, the bridegroom is coming. Come out and meet him." And all the bridesmaids got up and prepared their lamps. Here it comes. Then the five foolish ones asked the others, "Please give us some of your oil, because that's my foolish voice." Did you catch that? As I change the tones a little, that's what a fool sounds like. "Please give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out." Our lamps are going out? Is that right? That's probably better. But the others replied, "We don't have enough for all of us. Go to a shop." I guess there's shops open at midnight. "And buy some for yourselves." Okay, got a little situation. But while they were gone to buy oil, the bridegroom comes. Then those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. Not the end of the story. This takes a tragic turn. And the door was locked. Later, when the other five bridesmaids returned, they stood outside, calling, "Lord, Lord, open the door." I mean, this, when I was reading through this and kind of praying and studying, this had very vivid images to me of Noah's Ark. The door finally closes after warning, after warning, after warning, and then eventually here come the flood's coming, flood's coming, flood's coming. Yeah, whatever. Bam. Eventually, floods are here, door's closed. Ouch. So, "Lord, Lord, open the door for us." But he called back, "Believe me, I don't know you. So you too must keep watch, for you do not know the day or the hour of my return." Well, this is spicy. This is spicy. Now, here's what Jesus is intending to do, and this is happening in our audience right here. There are some with a element of faith in their hearts that are leaning in here saying, "I kind of want to know what he's saying here. I want to learn this. What is he teaching me?" And there are others, quite naturally and quite normally, saying, "Ugh, this guy is really boring. I'm going to get out of here." Or, "I don't know. I don't care. I have other things to concern myself to think about." And this is what Jesus is trying to do. So now we've got this parable in front of us. It has some pretty profound implications for us, and there's a crucial lesson. And the crucial lesson is this. There's an ongoing need in our lives for a spiritual readiness, a vigilance of sorts. There's an ongoing need to cultivate a vibrant, enduring, let me put it this way, everyday faith. Everyday faith. And if you haven't had an everyday faith and now your faith has come alive, thank God that he has been at work to bring you to life. during that after that segment. And this vibrant, enduring faith is kind of characterized by what we would call an abiding in Jesus. Abiding in Jesus. What that means is, I mean, you have to think of really like a fruit that is on a vine or on a branch. And the fruit is abiding in the branch. In other words, all its purpose, all of its nourishment, all of its life is coming from that branch. And we as people who belong to Jesus are admonished to abide, to stay rooted. Our source of strength, our source of nourishment is coming from Jesus alone. And here are some insights that Jesus is revealing. I have five very short insights what Jesus is teaching. What is he showing us? What can we learn here? Number one, there's two kinds of people. Jesus is teaching that if you categorize all the human beings that are on the planet now and forever and in history, there's two kinds of people. Now, this is a metaphor, right? He's illustrating there's two kinds of people. Wise people, people that aren't so wise. Let's call them foolish. So he would have us to categorize ourselves in one of two categories. Either we're prepared and we're prioritized, we're vigilant and eagerly waiting, or we're unprepared. A fool of sorts who is drowsy, perhaps has fallen asleep spiritually, and not necessarily disbelieving and rebellious, but likely good-intentioned at first, but then has fallen asleep, become drowsy and distracted. Secondly, readiness is fueled by a lifestyle of intimacy and expectation. Readiness is fueled by abiding in Jesus. Wise people possess an extra oil for their lamps. That oil, typically in the New Testament, when you see oil, it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, then God the Holy Spirit, unseen person of God who animates, brings life to everything, the Holy Spirit. And that readiness is fueled by learning to live in relationship with God that is intimate and that has expectation. It changes your life to anticipate things. It changes your life to expect something. There's so many examples I can give you. Can't help but think of the one that I think a lot of us have experienced if you've ever had a teenager in your home. If you've had a teenager in your home, I've had this experience myself, and it's it's unnecessary to name names, which of my teenagers, but when that adolescent hits a certain age, if the house were on fire, it would take two grown adults to drag them out of their bed. Two grown adults would have to divide up the work and drag them out of bed. However, if that same teenager has a sleepover coming up on the in the morning, or a get-together with a friend, or a trip to wherever, when you go into the bedroom to wake the teenager up, you're like, where are they? How are they not? And then when you get out to the near the door, they're sitting there packed waiting for you. And you might say, What are you doing? Well, I'm ready, but it's an hour early. Right, I just wanted to make sure, you know, in case anything went wrong, you know, we had time to kind of flex with it. And so are you packed up? Yeah, I have my overnight bag packed up. Great, what are these other two bags? Well, I also have my tech bag packed up, and you know, because we're going to play video games. And what about the other bag? I also packed up my sports equipment just in case a game of something broke out. Wow, okay. Have you eaten? I have all three meals prepared. They're in a cooler. Wow. Now, you get the hyperbole? When there's some, and there's a giddiness to anticipating something that you desire. And that giddiness is animating. And that giddiness is, it starts early, right? When your little ones know they're going to someone's birthday party and they're going to get candy and gifts and maybe it's a Christmas celebration or whatever else, you're like, who? Are you? How did you get in my house? Here's what I want you to see. If there's a sense in our hearts that we're alive to the idea that there's a groom coming for us, our Jesus, our rescuer, our Savior, that anticipation and expectation creates in us a new level of engagement, readiness, preparedness. We have everything ready because of the anticipation. And why is there anticipation? Because there's an intimacy there. I know my rescuer knows me, and I cannot barely wait to be with him. And that's what happens. Readiness is fueled by cultivating that intimacy. Cultivate that time spent knowing and learning who is Jesus. How beautiful is he? Can my eyes see more of how beautiful he is? And true faith is not merely a profession, but it's a demonstration through preparedness and endurance. Be prepared for the arrival of the groom. The Lord isn't really being slow. Some of you might say, how long are we waiting? How long do we have to wait? I mean, how long is this anticipation and excitement going? And some of you might be thinking, it's kind of been a while. I don't know if you've been around the church long enough to know when our parents' parents were like, surely we're in the end times. You remember that? And then if you grew up, you actually got, in the form of a book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Returning in 1988. And then you see the book, the sequel, 98 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming. I'm just kidding. Feels like that, though. So every generation is like, oh, it's the end. Do you know Paul said, surely we're in the end times? Paul the Apostle said, surely we're in the end times. We're in the last age, the last phase, the local church. But he still hasn't returned. Really quick. The Lord isn't really being slow in his return about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient. This is so good. This is so important. He's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed. He doesn't want anyone to be locked out. That's why there's time. That's why Jesus tarries, a church word, tarries. That's why he's waiting to return. But he wants everyone to have time to repent. In other words, he's giving everybody time to get their oil together. Because eventually this wedding is going to happen and this door is going to be closed. It's the significance of the delay is this. There's time for repentance. There's time for renewal. There's time for reordering your loves. And being prepared is not a one-time, this is the other thing we get, being prepared is not a one-time decision, a one-time action, but a lifestyle of expecting the bridegroom. Thirdly, there's a glorious wedding feast coming. Another insight. There's a wedding feast coming, and it will be glorious. One of my favorite authors and I would say writers, who is just so good with the English language, describes the wedding feast that's coming between Jesus the groom and his church, the bride, and he describes it this way. This is how John Piper says it. The marriage supper of the Lamb is a majestic, at the end, and glorious event that epitomizes the ultimate union between Christ and his redeemed people. It is a grand banquet of divine celebration where the bridegroom, Christ, and his bride, the church, are joyously united in an eternal bond of love and intimacy. At this wondrous feast, every aspect reflects the glory and majesty of God, with Christ as the radiant centerpiece. The bride, adorned in righteousness and purity, stands in awe of her bridegroom, experiencing the fullness of his love and grace. This union goes beyond mere symbolism. It represents the consummation of believers' union with Christ, where they are fully transformed and glorified in his presence. It's a time of exuberant worship and adoration where every heart is filled with gratitude and praise for the faithfulness and the goodness of God. That's what's coming. This is what Christians believe is coming in the end. A feast, a wedding feast, a marriage supper, where there is this experience for all true, sincere believers. And we anticipate that, and we live expecting that, and Jesus is illustrating that. Now, the parable story has a sobering and serious ending. and it goes like this. The door gets locked. We can't miss that part of the story. I've highlighted it a couple times, but this is important. The door gets locked. And despite the fact that Jesus is slow in his return, this bridegroom is slow in his return, despite that, the unprepared ones who are described as foolish, they stand outside the door and they stand outside the door calling. And we are not. When you are inside, we are not thrilled that we're in the inside and those other people are on the outside. We are longing like God is. We are desperate the way that God is for all people to know the groom and join in the celebration. And the other door was locked. Later, when the other five bridesmaids returned, they stood outside calling, "Lord, Lord, open the door for us." And the groom's response is this, but he called back, "Believe me, I don't know you." This is a callback to a prior teaching, by the way. You remember that people were leading and doing all kinds of things in Jesus' name, and they were literally, doing leadership things, church ministry things, kingdom things, and eventually, of course, we know that there was a judgment day when many will say to God, "Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, we performed many miracles in your name." And these people who are platformed leaders in the religious community, Jesus says, "You were doing all that for yourselves, on your own, by yourselves, because I don't even know who you are." He says, "I never knew you." So we see this callback. So, last insight, consider yourself warned. That's what Jesus was trying to do. He was trying to say, "I want to warn you ahead of time. Wise, foolish. It's going to be a magnificent, life-altering ending, a grand finale, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I'm making time to invite you all in. I want you all to be there. And if you don't come, I'm going to go get those people who are in the margins of society. And I'm going to invite them in. And they're going to come, and we're going to celebrate the wedding of Jesus and his church. And I wanted to warn you ahead of time that this particular occasion will have an ending time, a start time and an ending time, no more waiting. Now, Jesus told this parable to penetrate soft hearts. Hard hearts might say, "Well, that's a good story. That's actually a great story. Interesting idea. Wow, okay. Well, that's pretty harsh, God. That's the kind of God that, of course, I would never trust." But soft hearts, Jesus is talking to, soft hearts say, "Thank God he warned me ahead of time and woke me up. Thank God for the warning. Thank God." And then soft hearts say, "How best should I respond to this metaphor? What's the best way to respond?" A couple things that came to my mind. Begin now. You don't have to wait. In fact, what do we learn here? Don't wait. We learn here that we shouldn't be waiting any longer. If you've become drowsy, you've fallen asleep in your faith with Jesus, you're waiting for something to happen. How many of you have ever heard the term? No, I shouldn't put it that way. I know a lot of you have. A lot of you have heard the term, "I finally hit rock bottom. I finally hit rock bottom. Then I like woke up. What am I doing?" Isn't there wisdom in not waiting to hit the bottom? Isn't there wisdom? Can we learn by other people's hitting rock bottoms before we're like, "I'm not going to wait"? Now, some people are like, "I'm waiting because that's how I learn." But a lot of people learned by saying, "I'm not doing that." It's not too late to respond. And you choose. You can choose. Today you can choose. You can begin now choosing a deep, vibrant relationship with God where you prioritize your spiritual growth, not just your intellectual growth and your physical growth and your relational growth, your business growth, your family growth, but you prioritize your growth, your spiritual growth and your intimacy with God as you're flowing and going in the Holy Spirit. You can get your Bible out. Dust it off. If it's a translation you can't understand, we can help you find one you can understand. Consume that daily. Look for and learn to trust Jesus. It's foolish to wait any longer. The door is closing, and it isn't, doesn't have to be a tragedy that wakes us up. It could be making an appearance here on a Sunday morning, and some semi-known, unknown preacher tells the story about what Jesus is teaching. Secondly, be alert. By the way, this is a word that I put here on purpose. It's not be alarmed. We don't have to be alarmed. There's some certainty here. We're alert, right? We're not in a panic. We're not alarmed. We're not, you know, spending countless hours and focus and attention trying to diagnose which day and which hour Jesus is going to return, when in fact he ends the story by saying, no one knows the day or the hour. Paul the Apostle says, here's what I believe about the end of time. What I believe about the end of time is this: time is short. Jesus is coming soon. Be ready. That's his eschatology, or his theology, or his study of the end times, the way it ends. So be alert, because the door will close and you can live with daily anticipation for Jesus' return. Consistently gather with your church family. Listen for and flow with the Holy Spirit who is speaking to you. If we can just tune down, tune out, and turn off everything that distracts our ears from hearing. Solitude and silence. If the world has got you, if the fact that the world is on fire has got you anxious and angry, you can comfort yourself with this: the groom is coming back. The groom is coming back, and all the wrongs will be made right, and he'll do it justly. Remain faithful and vigilant by abiding in Jesus. And lastly, be honest. I just invite you to be honest. Give yourself some truth talk. I love the idea that we can take care of ourselves, self-love, and make sure that we're healthy. I also like the idea that sometimes the best thing we could do for ourselves, to love ourselves, is to tell ourselves the truth. And here's what I want to ask you to consider. It's possible that you're not ready for the return of the groom. It's possible. And be honest. This doesn't mean, by being ready, by the way, it doesn't mean I'm so faithful, I'm so spiritual, I'm so passionate. It's not what it means, right? We're saved by our faith in Jesus. But if we're honest, there are distortions and distractions that have put us to sleep. Distortions and distractions that have put us to sleep. Our lives have gotten complicated. Our lives are dragging on, and we've kind of developed some self-reliance. Self-reliance. I don't need God to help me accomplish what I'm doing, because it's my kingdom. I'm doing this in my strength. It's my ambition, so I don't need God to help me with my kingdom. And there's a self-reliance there. Well, that's from the Christian worldview, that's a distortion of reality. That our lives belong to God. He created us. And then there's a self-righteousness as well that's a distortion, which, of course, is the thought that I'm pretty confident that I'm right with God because I'm living right. I only needed Jesus to get in, but now it's my holiness and righteousness and faithfulness that helps me remain that way. And then lastly, there's distraction. Distractions. And here's three of them I want to mention real quick. Three of them. Do you have time? No? Uh-oh. Anyway. Three things. Here is what happens. We're distracted by the hurts. We have been bruised. We've become bitter. And there's a whole lot of brokenness in our life, marriage, family. And I want to invite you today. First, I hope you see that is a distraction from living ready in expectation with anticipation with wisdom. It's a distraction. And I urge you to go before God and ask him for everything you need to forgive. To forgive. Let God pull that root of bitterness up. That bruising will go away to the degree in which you're able to work through forgiveness. That brokenness becomes something of the story of your past, but it doesn't define you anymore. It doesn't grab a hold and determine how you feel. Secondly, not just hurts, but also habits. Habits that are unhealthy, that are fully distracting. Where you find yourself dependent on functional saviors. When you need comfort and when you need soothing, we don't turn to Jesus. Someone with a bad habit turns to something or someone to get the soothing and comfort that you need. When that thing, that person, that something or someone is intended to be Jesus, our first love, the source of all of our joy. Bad habits where we're dependent on functional saviors and we've replaced Jesus with them. And then the third age, right? Hurts, habits, and hang-ups. What are the hang-ups? Well, hang-ups are the fact that you find yourself unfulfilled, you find yourself offended, you find yourself angry, you find yourself anxious, perhaps envious, self-absorbed, on and on and on. And today you have the opportunity, come to God genuinely and repent. Bring them before God. God, all these things are ugly in my heart. They're ugly in my heart. I repent of them. You know what you're going to find when you need it? God's grace, because every time you need it, he gives it to you. You come boldly to his throne and ask and repent. Would you stand with me? We're going to take a couple of minutes here and just pray for moms. And moms, would you make your way to the front here? We want to pray for you as we close out. We want to pray for you real quick. I know you've got kids to pick up and come all the way to the front. Some of you moms, I encourage you to face your hurts today. Make sure you come all the way up so the people behind you can find space here. Keep coming. All the way to the front. But moms, we're prayerful today, especially for you, that God helps you to work through the hurts and the habits and hang-ups so that you can live wisely, more wisely, with intimacy with Jesus and expectation and anticipation. Keep coming, moms. Keep coming. Keep coming all the way. If there's space around you, move up forward if you could. If there's space in front of you, move up nice and tight. Last year, Black Friday broke out in Walmart up here. It was like, you know, give yourself some space. Ladies, our church appreciates you. I hope you saw that on the panel. We love you, and we know that the source of your joy cannot be and isn't primarily your family, who hurts you, lets you down, is failed and flawed, but is a constant reminder that they need Jesus. And is a constant reminder that you need Jesus, who never fails, who is unflawed, who never lets you down, and never lets you go. And that's what we're praying for today, is that you sense that you're among a church who says, we love you, and we know what you need. And it's not the church, the pastor, your family, and stuff. It is the groom. The groom. That's who we're waiting for. And we're going to pray that comes alive in your heart more than ever. Let's pray. Father, thank you today for our moms. Would you stretch your hand out, by the way, if you're nearby, another hand stretch going on here. Father, we're grateful today for who you are in the lives of our church and who you are in the lives of our moms. I pray that they'd sense strength with each other, they'd sense community among themselves, that they would sense the power of being in an extended family that's imperfect but needed, that is willing to share grace with them and to pass their faith on to them, to live with inspiration, as an inspiration to them. And God, we're grateful that you're at work. And I'm thinking of their hearts now. Would you bring healing to their hurts, that they would find forgiveness, God, that you would help them to replace bad habits for habits that bring life and joy. We pray for those, God, who are struggling with all kinds of hang-ups that are constantly distracting them with unfulfillment, a sense of unfulfilled purpose and offense and frustration and anger and sometimes envy and all those things that just distract them from you. And we pray today, God, that you'd bring newness and clarity. We trust you to do it. We cherish you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Can we sing this song together? And then we're going to send you out to Denny's or wherever. I don't know. Some of you don't do fancy like that, but whatever.